The Second World War was nearing an end, and divisions of Allied tanks were on the move. And Winston Churchill and Joseph Stalin were inspecting them. A division could contain between 100 and 200 tanks. And during the inspection, Churchill made the comment that he hoped the Pope would have some influence in putting Europe back together again. And Stalin leaned over. He pointed to the tanks and cynically he asked Churchill, "Really? How many divisions has the Pope got?" Stalin's question raises the issue that there are many like him whose idea of power comes from the barrel of a gun. There is another power we need to consider at this time as we turn to Psalm 47. And it's this. It is the amazing, incredible, mind-blowing, unequaled, awesome power of God in accomplishing His will on planet Earth. So come with me then. Join me. Tighten your seatbelts as together we learn to praise God, our great King. Well, turning to Psalm 47, the first thing I would love to share with you this morning is this. There is, in verses 1 to 4, the call to praise God. Let me read verse 1 and expand it a little. Clap your hands, all you nations. That's Jew and Gentile together. Shout to God with cries of joy. And this is the idea of the voice of triumph, the sound of victory. Now I ask you a question. Why are the nations of the earth to clap their hands and shout in triumphal joy to God? Why? The answer is given in verse 2, and I like this translation because it gives the reason for the call to shout to God. It says, For the Lord Most High is awesome. That's a good word, a good translation there. It's a modern type of word, isn't it? Oh, it's awesome, we say. Have you ever thought of saying that in connection with God and meaning it? God is awesome. And He is the great King over all the earth. And this great King of all the earth can strike fear and terror into human hearts. That's the negative fear of God. And it does no harm to be reminded of this, even as Christians today. It's part of His awesomeness. We're not to take God lightly. We don't bumble and stumble our way into His presence. We're not to have a low opinion of who God is. And then in verse 2, the Lord Yahweh, that's His name, the Lord Yahweh Most High. In pagan Canaanite theology, Most High was a title which meant chief of gods, King of gods, even God of gods, all with a little g, however. And this was really just so much mumbo jumbo when applied to pagan gods. For pagan gods, the scripture tells us, are no gods at all. They're simply idols. They're lumps of wood or blocks of stone. But when the title is applied to the one true God of heaven and earth, it becomes a massively important and powerful title which accurately describes this awesome God of Israel, this great King over all the earth. Wow. Now you may recall in Genesis 14 the mysterious appearance of Melchizedek. I won't ask you to spell it. King of Salem. He came to Abram following Abram's rescue of his nephew Lot and his victory over four local kings. And Melchizedek brought Abram food and blessed him with these words. He said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth," no less. And he said, "Blessed be God Most High." You see, it's a two-way blessing quite often. God blesses you, you can bless God. "And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And we read, Abram gave him a tenth of all he had. It seemed Melchizedek had crossed over from paganism to a true and living faith in Israel's Lord Most High. Or at least he had begun to. And so the reason why the nations of the earth are called to clap their hands and shout for joy to Israel's God is that he is awesome in power. And that he is the great King over all the earth. Well, I need to shout, you need to shout, planet Earth, get it straight. Understand the true situation. Another way of viewing the call of the nations to praise Israel's God is to see it as the Old Testament's anticipation of New Testament evangelism, where the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed throughout the whole world. And it's going on today. It's a work still in progress. And it will continue till that day, to use Isaiah's words in Isaiah 11:9, when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And knowledge here is saving knowledge. It's not just a mere acquaintance of God. It's, for us, the glad acceptance of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, in verses 1 and 2, the nations of the world, including Israel, are in view. In verses 3 and 4, Israel alone is in view. And if we take the sons of Korah in the title of the psalm to be the authors of the psalm, though we can't be sure of this, then in verses 3 and 4, they rehearse what God of all the earth has done for Israel. Now you might scratch your head and say, well, Israel, that tin pot nation, that tiny footnote to world history. I mean, when compared with empires like Babylon, Persia, Assyria, Egypt, Israel's just a minnow wallowing in the mud. What significant benefit could Israel possibly bring to the world? You see, that's the chant of the nations of the world in rebellion and sin before God. and in their opposition to God and His ways. Maybe you're joining in that chant this morning. I don't know. You do. Verses 3 and 4. He subdued nations under us, people under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us. Now, Israel's inheritance was the promised land, okay? But Yahweh himself had an inheritance, and that was Israel itself. They were his inheritance. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, another way of saying the people of Israel, whom he loved. You can even say, whom he loves. Present tense. Now notice what the sons of Korah are saying here. In your versions of the Bible, perhaps you might have it there, we have the word Selah after verse 4, part of the margin. And we need to ask ourselves, though we can't be sure what this means, I like the view that it denotes a pause where one can carefully meditate upon what's been said up to that point, you see. And that's what we're doing here, because what are the sons of Korah saying? Some of the nations of the earth were defeated by Israel in battle. They were exterminated. They were obliterated at the express command of God. Do you serve God? Yes, I do. Did God do this and command this to be done? Yes, he did. The word had got out, you see. In Exodus 15, the first half of that chapter, we have what is called, yes, the Song of Moses. You see, Israel rejoiced in the defeat of their enemies because their enemies were God's enemies. And they rejoiced in this, and they made a song about it, and they would sing and rejoice at the defeat of God's enemies. The Song of Moses, where, after singing about the defeat of the Egyptians when Pharaoh's chariots and his army were hurled into the churning, returning Red Sea, many drowned, what did they sing? These words, listen carefully. The nations will hear and tremble. You see, there's the awesome God at work. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. See, that's the God of terror. That negative fear of God. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. We'd probably say today, colloquially, dead as a dodo. Until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. That is in victory. That's Exodus 15, believe it or not, verses 14 to 16. Now, rather than fear Israel and Israel's God in dread and terror, that's negatively fear him, and then oppose him, the nations of the earth are meant to learn the lesson as to why these nations were defeated. that they might begin to fear God positively and love Him and praise Him and learn to joyfully obey Him. What had gone wrong? At the heart of the problem was sin against God, against Yahweh. The nations of the earth are called here in Psalm 47 to join with Israel in praising the God of Israel as King over all the earth. Do you hear what this psalm is saying to you this morning? Are you listening? What is your response? Well, secondly, God reigns over the nations. Verses 5 to 8. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. Have you got the message? How many times has God got to say it? Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. That's a repeat. How many times has He got to say it? Sing to Him a psalm of praise. And this is the idea of the masculine, a kind of psalm where you sing the song with understanding and skill. Do you do that when you sing songs in your worship of God? When you perhaps might sing a psalm, do you do it having thought it through? And then do you sing with all that is within you, God being your helper? That's how you should sing songs in church. God reigns over the nations, we're told. God is seated on His holy throne. Well, as one of the enthronement psalms where Israel's kings were a picture, we see in Psalm 47 that God is ascending amid shouts of joy and the deafening sound of the trumpets. You could just imagine it. That He might sit on His holy throne and reign over the nations of the earth. And the background is a liturgical procession. Here they are. We could imagine the worshippers wending their way up to the temple, clapping and shouting and singing praises to God. The Christian church has always applied these verses ultimately to whom? To Jesus Christ and His ascension into heaven following His death on the cross for our sins, there to reign until He's put all His enemies under His feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25. It's most appropriate to see this, to see Jesus here in Psalm 47. Well, we have another song now to look at just for a moment, and it's called the New Song. In Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, where the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they fall down before the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and they sing. Here's another song. Not the song of Moses now, but now this is the new song in Revelation 5. What do they sing? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. Notice the centrality of the death of Jesus Christ for salvation. You were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Doesn't that sound like Psalm 47? The nations of the world. And Jesus, through his death, is involved in saving them. And they go on, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they'll reign on the earth." And then in verse 12 of Revelation 5, thousands and thousands of angels, they circle the throne. They sing in a loud voice. What do they sing? They sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." There it is again. "To receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Yes, to Jesus Christ, because he is the awesome God. Can you see that? He is the awesome God of heaven and earth. Then finally, every creature in heaven and earth sings in verses 13 and 14 of Revelation 5. "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb," that is, to the Father and to the Son, "be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And we read the four living creatures said, what did they say all together? "Amen." And the elders fell down and they cried. No, they worshipped. They worshipped. From Psalm 47 we see that God reigns over the nations of the earth, and from the New Testament we see that Jesus Christ, with the Father's authority, reigns over the nations of the earth. And there's no contradiction here, there's no problem here as far as the Bible is concerned. Because did not Jesus say, "All authority," whereabouts? "In heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus Christ said that. Matthew 28 verse 18. Shades of Psalm 47 again, notice. All authority here in Jesus. Who gave Jesus this authority? Why? His Father, of course. Well, thirdly, the Gentiles will gather unto God in verse 9. "The nobles," some versions, "the princes of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth," or shield, some versions have there, "of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted." You know, this is a wonderful truth which thrills me no end to talk about with you this morning. Not only will the nations acknowledge the God of Abraham, but there will be leaders among these nations who will acknowledge Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Saviour. And they will embrace the good news of the gospel. How wonderful this is. How wonderful this is. The basis for such a belief, the first part of verse 9, "The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham," you see. Israel's mentioned in the opening verses of the psalm, and here now the Gentiles are mentioned. They're in it together now, acknowledging God, Yahweh, as king over all the earth. Thus will be filled the wonderful promise given to Abram long ago in Genesis 12:3. You might know it. "How all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you, Abram." Through you. And this blessing comes by way of the glad acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It comes no other way. There's no other way this will come about except through embracing the gospel. Now verse 9 doesn't mean each and every noble, prince or king will be saved in the end, but they will be represented. They will be there. For the kings, some versions there, shields of the earth belong to God. Again, this does not mean that all kings will be saved, but that kings, queens, presidents and other world leaders, be they kind and generous or dictatorial or brutal, Kim Jong-un, take note, all rule by God's appointment, Romans 13:1, and therefore are ultimately answerable to God for what they do and how they conduct themselves. You see, God is sovereign over them. He controls them. It's not the other way around. But he does it in such a way that they freely do what they want to do. And yet they nonetheless accomplish God's perfect will. Oh, there's a deep mystery here. The deep mystery of God's sovereignty on the one hand and human free will, so-called, on the other. And as God's ministers or servants, Romans 13:4, kings and other leaders as God's representatives are to protect and defend the people. They're to stand up for what is right in God's eyes. Thus the shield. You might wonder why it's got shield here, but you could think of the shield as the insignia or the badge, like a sheriff's badge, of the king's office, you see. Thus the shield represents the king, who in turn represents God. Well, the psalm ends with the words, "He is greatly exalted." It's almost an understatement at this point, isn't it? After all that the psalmist said, it sounds like an understatement. God is greatly exalted. I mean, what? How can we say it? It's beyond us, really, to put it into words. How awesome God is, and how powerful he is. Well, let me conclude this way. I wonder, have you learned to praise God, our great King, this morning? Our study of Psalm 47 in the main has shown us why we are to worship God, why we do. But the psalm also shows us, have you noticed, how we are to praise him. And we sometimes forget this as either Reformed or Evangelical Christians. We're to learn to express outwardly, using our hands and voices, the inward reality of the working of God's grace as we trust in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Well, how does it work? Our praise of God, our joy in him, is meant to be demonstrative. And God will not censure it if it comes from within, if it comes from your heart. What am I saying? Well, the great C.H. Spurgeon put it well in his quaint older style English. He said this: "Let your voices keep tune with your hands." Now think about that. We'd probably put it the other way around, wouldn't we? Let your hands keep in tune with your voices. But now he begins with the hands, you see. Let your voices keep tune with your hands. And doesn't the psalm say, "Clap your hands, you nations"? That's how it starts. Okay. Let your voices keep tune with your hands, he said. Let God have all the honors of the day, and let them be loud, joyous, universal, and undivided, with the voice of triumph, with happy sounds, consonant with such splendid victory, so great a king, so excellent a rule, and such happy subjects. Is that you this morning? Does that describe you in your worship of God and how you express praise to Him? Or is it dull, boring, lifeless? You might feel that you can't express your praise and joy as you would like in accordance with Psalm 47 when you come to church. That might well be the case, I don't know. But do you do it at home? Do you go running through your home shouting and praising God and clapping to, you know, the good things He's done in your life? Let any balking at church, if there's to be any, be in others and not in you. Learn to be freer in expressing your faith. It might be something of a bit of a cultural reserve for you, perhaps. You know, you just don't do these sorts of things. You don't express yourself and jump for joy and clap your hands and shout to God. But if you do, you're not out of step with the Psalms. Learn to be freer in expressing your faith. If you love the Lord Jesus, let it show. Become more animated in worship, livelier in praise. It's no sin. At least begin with your voice. Begin to sing. Really sing. No matter how rough it sounds, let it out as you take God's love in. People will notice. They'll be encouraged. They'll say, oh, look at Judy here. Look at Tim over there, you know. What's happened to him? They'll be encouraged. You'll be encouraged. And Jesus Christ will be glorified and praised amongst us.